So Mark chapter 2, verse 18, during the course of the message, we'll be reading through our passage for study today. If it's convenient for you, the passage is on the back of your sermon sheet today. Over the years, I have tried various different ways to engage people and advance the conversation towards Jesus. Has faith ever played a role, you know, in a difficulty or a challenge that you've ever faced before? Do you think that Jesus is more misunderstood today or more accurately understood today than he has been in the past? Just questions like that, just trying to prime the pump a little bit. A response that I've heard more than a few times is, "Sorry, man, I'm not religious." Discussion closed, or at least trimmed down, so you kind of got to move on or change the topic. And so people assume that we're trying to sell them religion, and they're not interested. Surveys reveal that here in the West, more and more, people want nothing to do with religion. So in our country, that trend line has more than doubled in the past 20 years. The last Canadian census revealed roughly one-third of our population identify as religiously unaffiliated. In other words, there's a category called the nuns. And the percentage increases, especially in the age 35 and under category. Increasingly, religion is problematic. Now, there are a number of possible causes to that. I mean, there's the rise of religious extremism in our world, cases of abuse within the church, the scandals of corrupt leaders, there's cultural secularization pushing religion out to the corners. In some respect, there's the distrust of organizations and authority, there's the rise of neo-atheism and other false teachings out there, and so on and so forth. But the bottom line is that there's this growing distrust and even a hostility towards religion as harmful. So it's seen as dull and judgmental, intolerant, miserable, sometimes bursting out into violence, and the enemy of intelligence and open-mindedness. But here's the interesting thing, and I think this would surprise a lot of people. Jesus was against religion. Not all religion, but much of what was passing for religion back in his day. And it worked both ways. Jesus' fiercest opponents, they were who? Religious leaders. So clearly Jesus and religion are not the same thing. And Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, they were on different paths. They were on a collision course. So today, what we get to see is the difference between Jesus and Christless religion. And it will challenge us to check, make sure that we're on the right side. It will warn us against rejecting Jesus when in fact we're just against the very sort of religion that he himself was against and hated too. And it will help us to appreciate Jesus, who is strong and kind at one and the same time. So we're looking at four kingdom contrasts today, and you see them there on your sheet. The first pairing on the outline is fasting versus feasting. In verse 18 of chapter 2, some people came to Jesus. They had a question. How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Fasting is going without food for spiritual reasons. Dieting is going without food for physical reasons. Under the Old Testament law, God's people, they only had a single mandatory annual fast, and it was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It was a national fast. And there were other voluntary forms of fasting for various reasons in the Old Testament. But primarily, fasting was an expression of sorrow for sin, for ancestral regret of what had happened in the past towards God. and humbling oneself before God in dependence. But over time, despite the Old Testament prophets warning about malpractice, by Jesus' day, fasting had become a prominent means of virtue signaling. And so we read about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in Matthew 6, Jesus actually mentions that some people were into disfiguring themselves. You know, maybe grab a little bit of soot from the fireplace and rub it in, make your eyes look a little, you know, sunken, or your face a little gaunt, you know, a little unkempt, you know, because, you know, check it out. I'm advertising my effort. I'm a faster. And the Pharisees were a case in point. Pharisees, the word comes from parush, which means separated ones. So the Pharisees, they popped up in the middle of the 2nd century BC out of Judaism, and they intended to be holy unto God, separated unto God's purpose. And originally, they were genuinely devout. There was no doubt about it when you read the evidence. But as time went on, they got super scrupulous. They got super showy in their observance of the Old Testament law, so much so they decided that they would just help God out a little bit and they would add all these various traditions and regulations. And they thought of themselves as the religious elites. The Pharisee in the parable that Jesus taught in Luke 18, you might remember, he goes into the temple and he's praying to God, but he's using the first person pronoun over and over again. He's bragging on himself and he says, I thank God that I fast twice a week. And so they did in the early first century in Judah. They would fast on Mondays and Thursdays in addition to the incentives that were there in the Old Testament. So fasting had grown these big, dangly, long arms and legs and turned into something that it was never intended to be. Namely, empty religion gone sad and God gloomy and downcast and even austere. But then Jesus suddenly appeared on the scene and he didn't buy into it. And his disciples did not fast. So the people are asking, of course, what's going on with you? And Jesus replies in verse 19, and what does he do? He detonates a bomb underneath the religion of the Pharisees. He says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. Now, this is a very different picture of true religion. That Jesus has come means it's party time. That's what he's saying. He's the bridegroom and his followers, they are the wedding guests. The coming of Jesus meant it's not time for fasting, it's time for feasting. It's not time for gloom and doom and sorrow, it's time for joy. True religion is not like a funeral, it's more like a wedding. So in Jesus' day, a wedding celebration in a Jewish village would last a full 7 days. Food and wine in abundance, you know, lots of singing and dancing in the house. It would spill out onto the streets. It was celebrate, good time, come on. Fasting was out of the question at a wedding. Since he's arrived, following him is party time. Without trying to be uncouth. He's the bridegroom. He's invited us to his wedding. In fact, we even get to be the bride. So in the Old Testament, God is pictured as the husband of his people. They are the bride. Isaiah 62, verse 5. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. True religion is about the joy of personal relationship with God. God rejoicing over you, God delighting over you, God singing over you. And that's what Jesus came bringing as the divine bridegroom. But, with few exceptions, The Pharisees, they rejected him, stuck in the misery of their performance-based religion, observing the laws, plus their own strict man-made traditions. The religion of the Pharisees was like a funeral. Following Jesus is like a wedding. And what's true back then is true today. So often religion without Jesus is a miserable business. It's without joy or celebration. Just kind of rules and rituals and traditions and guilt and deprivation and forms of asceticism and desperate attempts to win God's favor. Once I watched an old movie, The Name of the Rose. It's set in the 14th century Benedictine monastery. Think of medieval monks, you know, and they're self-flagellating. They're whipping themselves and inflicting pain on themselves, mistakenly thinking this was true spirituality and commitment. When I saw it, it reminded me of the treadmill of despair, as Martin Luther called it, the great 16th century reformer. As an Augustinian monk, before he embraced the gospel, he was consumed with scrupulous confession, self-punishing disciplines, and the terror of God's judgment that he could never, ever overturn or outrun. He said, "I was living in a treadmill of despair. The harder I worked for God, the farther God fell from me. I was bitter. I got miserable and angry." But his breakthrough came in Wittenberg, Germany, when he had his tower experience at the Black Cloister Monastery. He was gripped by Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and he said, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates of joy." John Stott, in his classic book, The Cross of Christ, he writes this: "A Buddhist temple never resounds with the cry of praise. Muslim worshipers never sing. Their prayers are at the highest, prayers of submission and of request. They seldom reach the gladder note of thanksgiving. They are never jubilant with songs of the forgiven. By contrast, whenever the people of God come together, it is impossible to stop them singing." The Christian community is a community of celebration. You may be familiar with the Christian apologist Nabil Qureshi. He was born and raised as a devout Muslim, and then he was converted to Jesus Christ at age 22. He died at age 34 as a young man with stomach cancer. And in his book, No God But One, Allah or Jesus, a former Muslim investigates the evidence for Islam and Christianity. After he comments on his somber religious month-long fasting experience at Ramadan in 40 degrees Celsius weather, he contrasts that with his grace-based personal relationship that he now has with Jesus. Forgiven and justified through Christ, no fear of judgment, and only joyful expectation. He says, "Now I draw close to God through Jesus during corporate times of worship. I love newfound celebratory singing in worship, something I'd never known before." And before he died of his stage 4 cancer, he testified this: "All suffering is worth it to follow Jesus. Jesus is that amazing." I think it's amazing that he could say that. He understood that following Jesus is wedding and not anguished funeral. Romans 14, verse 17 says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." But does that mean that the Christian life then is just one kind of massive, extensive, long-lasting party? Well, verses 19 and 20, they do kind of sound a warning, don't they? Verse 20 says, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. So Jesus will be taken away in death. This is Mark's very first allusion to what's coming in his gospel, and that is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ to save sinners. Jesus would be taken away in death, and that would be a time of great sorrow for the disciples. But that sorrow would turn to joy again at the resurrection from the dead. And so I guess the question is, where does that leave us today? I mean, are we to be living today at a time when the bridegroom is with us? Or are we to be living today at a time when the bridegroom has been taken away from us? So is this a time of fasting or is this a time of feasting? I think the answer is both. And so Jesus is not physically with us right now. And following him in a fallen world, well, yeah, we have our times of adversity and we have our struggles. And there are some examples of voluntary fasting in the early church, in the book of Acts, right? But, the dominant mood in the New Testament is celebration because Jesus is risen. Christ is victor. He's conquered. He's with us by his Spirit. We live by grace, and soon the bridegroom will return, and then the wedding will begin. So following Jesus and religion without Jesus are two very, very different things. And the solution is not just to bolt Jesus onto religion. It's more radical than that. And that's the point of verses 21 and 22, which contrast the old and the new. Jesus uses two pictures from his own everyday life to illustrate it, clothing and wine. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. So when you wash a new pair of jeans, it's not really a laundering event. You might cast it as a psychological thriller. Will they come out somewhat shrunk, or will they come out hugely shrunk? Which is going to be? So if you got an old pair of denim jeans, you don't sew brand new patches onto them because the new patch will shrink, and then it will wreck everything. Now, what is the spiritual truth that Jesus is illustrating here? The old garment is first century Judaism, the old covenant reworked by the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. And so Jesus is saying, what you cannot do is just sew him onto that. The old Judaism with its thought forms and its patterns must give way to Christianity. Now the king has come to do something radical. He's bringing in a new covenant, fulfilling the original old covenant, which was incomplete and which was preparatory, yes, but now splendidly and radically new. And the wine illustration makes the same point. He says in verse 22, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. In those days, when they didn't use bottles like we do for their wine, they had glass, but it was expensive and fragile. They typically use animal hides, goat or sheep, sewn into leather flasks. So if your wineskin was old, it would get brittle inside. And if you put new wine into an old wineskin, that wine would ferment and expand and then burst the wineskin and once again wreck everything. Both counts. The wine's no good, and now the wineskin's no good. So new wine needs new wineskins. And again, the old wineskin was Judaism under the law. And you couldn't just pour Jesus into that. You couldn't just bolt him onto that kind of a religious system. He's coming, and he has come with a radical new beginning. He was the new wine which demanded new wineskin. And so following to Jesus today, it is about something transformative. It is about something that is radically new. A new life with him at the center. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it so famously, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. Exclamation mark. For example, if a Muslim or an Orthodox Jew started to follow Jesus, they couldn't just carry on with their religious business as per usual, fitting Jesus into the picture somehow. It would mean a fundamentally new life for them with Jesus at the center. For somebody who's seeking meaning in life through spirituality, it's not going to be adding the Bible onto a reading pile of so many other self-help books. It's not just about mixing Jesus in as some kind of additional inspirational figure. Jesus is the new. It's new wineskin time. And for us, it's not just about making some room for Jesus in our busy lives, is it? It's not just about adding a church service into the diary every week, you know, like we might add a visit to the pottery class or the spin cycling class or whatever. It's not about continuing to live for ourselves while adding in a daily prayer for forgiveness, of course. Doing that is disaster. Instead, it's about a new life with Jesus right at the focal center. It is revolutionary. A new creation. It's new wine in new wineskins. Now, such true religion is a wonderful blessing, whereas religion without Christ, well, it is a very heavy burden. And we see that in the next incident, verse 23. It says, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. It's snack time. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Under the old covenant, God's people were to have a day of work every week. It was called the Sabbath. It ran from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. It was the fourth of the 10th commandment. Exodus 20 verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. This was the pattern that had been established by God pre-fall as a creation ordinance. 6 days. And then he rested on the seventh day. He didn't need a rest. He wasn't like tired or something. But he replenished himself as he took a look at what was going on. And he set the tempo for the human race. What a blessing. A day off of work every week. Time to rest, recharge, refocus. And so just as you look forward to the weekend, so the Old Testament Jew would have looked forward to the Sabbath. Can't wait. The Sabbath is coming. And Jesus says here in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, that is mankind. But the Pharisees, they had taken God's blessing and they turned it into a burden. In their point of view, man was made for the Sabbath. And so they'd come up with these 39 classes of work which were forbidden on the Sabbath according to them. So according to them, you couldn't walk more than 800 meters on the Sabbath because that was working, apparently. According to them, you couldn't pluck ears of corn as you were walking through a cornfield because that was reaping, which was a form of working, apparently. So what was designed as a day of rest had become a miserable day of fear and straitjacketed restriction. In Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus condemned the Pharisees, saying this, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders. That is what Christless religion does. It's pitiful to see or to experience. It crushes people underneath unbearable burdens, the burden of countless rules and regulations and rituals that you have to observe in the hope that God will accept you. The burden of guilt, which trying to keep God's rules cannot push away. Such religion ends up obsessing about trivia and neglecting what really, really matters. As Jesus said to the Pharisees very colorfully in Matthew 23:24, "You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. You fuss over a crumb, but now you're choking down a whole loaf of bread." Think of Orthodox Judaism today. Burden or blessing? In one of my seminary experiences, I knew a guy from the Bathurst and Shepherd area of downtown Toronto who'd been an Orthodox Jew before he was converted to Christ, for which he suffered family rejection and various sanctions. It was really hard to watch. Before his conversion, he was not allowed to operate electrical devices on the Sabbath. That was forbidden work. And so no lights, no electrical appliances were allowed. But apparently it was okay to leave a light on prior to the Friday night beginning of the Sabbath and just leave it on, you know. And I forget the rationale, but they also had another workaround, which was a dimmer switch, you know. I found it just quite comical in one sense. And I was told that in some of the hotels of the area, the elevator stops at every single floor because they don't want to impose. They don't want anyone to have to push a button. Because if you do that, you would be operating a machine. Christless religion is a burden. But that is equally true of any form of Christianity which is not centered on Jesus as the Lord. True religion is Christ-centered. And that's the point that Jesus makes to the Pharisees right here in Matthew, in verse 25 to 27. He quotes this 1 Samuel 21 story of David eating the holy bread in the tabernacle. David had the right to do that because he was the anointed king. But quoting this, Jesus was saying, look, I am the Davidic king. I am great King David's foretold greater son. In other words, I am the Messiah. That's what he was communicating. And in verse 28, he identifies himself with the title Son of Man. The Son of Man was a figure in a vision in Daniel 7, verse 14, who rules over everyone, world without end. As such, Jesus is Lord. So true religion has Jesus at the center as the Messiah, as the Son of Man, as the sovereign reigning Lord. So true religion is for Jesus. And everything revolves around him. We understand everything through him. We understand the Old Testament through his lens. We understand that the Sabbath is now fulfilled according to Hebrews chapter 4. It's fulfilled in Jesus. Such Christ-centered religion is a blessing. It is not a burden. And Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, speaking to those who are crushed by the weight of Christless religion, come to me, all you who are wearied and heavy laden, heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Nabil Qureshi called this invitation a pillow for my soul when he was converted to the Lord. So we enjoy the Sabbath now by coming to Christ and finding salvation in him. He is our rest. Should we still, as Christians, have a weekly day off of work? Well, yes, that is the creative pattern prior to the fall. It's for our refreshment. It's for our refreshment physically and spiritually. but as originally intended. That is to say, as a blessing and not as a burden. But Christless religion is not just a burden. There's also something more sinister to it here. And we see that in the final incident as Jesus leaves behind the outdoor grain field and now he's indoors in the synagogue. So check out chapter 3, verse 1. It says this, "Another time Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there." This poor man, he had a disability which would have had a very crippling effect on his life. He couldn't work. There was social stigma attached to it. And while Jesus' first coming inaugurated his kingdom, his immediate goal was not to go around and empty all the hospitals of all the sick people. His primary goal was to heal the spiritually sick. He came to rescue the lost. Until his second coming, when the fullness of the kingdom will arrive, and then all sickness and all death will be no more. In the meantime, what Jesus did here at this moment is very miraculous, and it is very good. In verse 5, he tells the man, "Stretch out your hand." And his hand was what? Completely restored. What astonishing power. What astonishing goodness, bringing healing and wholeness to this disabled man. Well, the synagogue, it should have really just erupted with celebration and dancing and party poppers and just, you know, praise the Lord and Jesus, you know, up aloft on people's shoulders. It should have been an exciting time. But what we witness is something quite different. We see the ugliness of Christless religion with its hardness of heart. That's Jesus' diagnosis in verse 5. He was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. The Pharisees were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus in verse 2. In verse 2, it tells us that they were eyeballing him closely to see if he's going to mess up and heal on the Sabbath. If so, that would make him a Sabbath breaker. There's no way they'd ever be caught singing that City of Light song, "Jesus Strong and Kind." It was rules over against relief and rescue. It was dictates over against doing good. In verse 4, Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil?" But doing good was not even on their radar. Cold-heartedly, the Pharisees then, what? They conspire to kill Jesus. Verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out. They began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. What a bunch of hypocrites. They accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath to heal somebody. And yet, what are they doing on the Sabbath? They're plotting to kill him. Somebody who's done what is wonderful. Someone who's innocent, someone with supernatural power, someone who's strong and kind with compassion. Underneath the veneer of Christless religion, behind the facade of religious rituals and protocols, is an unchanged, unregenerate, rock hard, sinful heart. And Jesus hates it. Verse 5 says, Jesus looked around at them in anger, and he was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He was very sad and angry at their calcified hearts, and he still is today. Beware of Christless religion, wherever you find it, whether it be in a world religion, whether it be in some form of secular materialism, or a pick-and-mix spirituality. Underneath is the hard, unchanged, sinful heart. And like the Pharisees, it's blind to evidence. I mean, the Pharisees, they had evidence staring them in the face. Undeniable miracles of astonishing power and goodness. But they were unmoved. The reason people don't believe in Jesus today is not for lack of evidence. It's a hardness of heart, ultimately. The hard, sinful human heart actually hates Jesus. In John 15, 24, Jesus said, "They have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father." John 15, verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." And so the persecution of Christians around the world, and especially by religious people, come as no surprise to us. It wasn't the tax collectors and the quote-unquote sinners, the grotesque sinners of society who plotted to kill Jesus. Who plotted the killing? It was the religious leaders. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And Christless religion leaves it untouched and just unchanged. All it does is just camouflage it with these rules and rituals and burdens. Only through coming to Jesus Christ can the human heart be made new. Back in Ezekiel 36, 26, God promised that one day, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Well, that wonderful promise is fulfilled when you come to Jesus, not just for forgiveness of your sins, but inner change, power to change, being born again to new life in Christ. But apart from him, you've just got an empty shell of religion. People often confuse things that are similar but are actually different, you know, like alligators and crocodiles and emoticons and emojis and jealousy and envy. And the same with Jesus and Christless religion. Many people assume that they are the same when in fact they are different planets. You may be somebody who over the years has had, you know, relatively little interest in Jesus. And maybe you've assumed that he's just offering another religion of burden for me. And this passage is telling us he's not. He's the bridegroom. He's the new wine. He is wedding, not funeral. Or you may be somebody who's already bought into Christless religion. Well, if so, will you see that Jesus has actually come to rescue you out of it, from it, to a promised land? Or you may be somebody who follows Jesus and you may be surprised by the hostility of some other people against you. Even some people who say that they believe God. Take comfort that you are walking in the footsteps of your master, the Lord Jesus himself. And don't be put off when other people say things to you like, you know, "Sorry, man, I'm just not into religion." Just say to them, "No, I'm not either, at least not religion as you may think of it." And here is where we need to be a little bit careful. Religion as such is not the enemy. It's Christless religion. Today, people are increasingly into spirituality, but not religion. And there's a kind of a Christian version of this. Some say that they follow Jesus, but they want nothing to do with church and the responsibilities that come with being part of the church community. People who reject anything that smacks of rules and challenge their lifestyle. People who don't want the benevolent authority of the Bible and its teaching. Instead, the internet kind of becomes their authority. But that's not following Jesus. That's just following the spirit of the age. Jesus said that his yoke was easy. He didn't say there was no yoke at all. "Take my yoke upon you," he said, "and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, that is the path to true freedom and blessing and salvation. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that following Jesus is not a treadmill of despair, for he is the friend of sinners. Lord Jesus, you are the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. You are our bridegroom, bringing forgiveness and joy and rest for weary souls. Thank you that in Christ we are made new, Lord. Father, guide us from joyless religion and fill us instead with good gospel gladness. Give us soft hearts that rejoice in mercy and delight in doing good. And for those who have only known religion without Jesus, Lord, would you open their eyes to see his kindness and his power? We ask this in his precious name. Amen.